to make an informed decision. And occasionally, I'll be asked or I'll think, how can we make them believe? Now, I don't know if that's a problem that resonates with you. I find that I'll often think of the people that I love. I'll think of parents, children, brothers and sisters that don't know the Lord. I'll think of friends, and I'll even think of enemies who I pity because I can see if they had Christ in their life, it would make such a difference. We know that we're called to pray for others, and we believe that it's the Holy Spirit that ultimately convicts a person and changes lives. What we don't always realize is that these people are also watching us. They're watching to see how real Christ is in our own lives. A report by the Barna Group suggests that that many people see us Christians as hypocritical, legalistic, shallow, and more. And when you think about it, even that question, how can we make people believe? It just seems a little bit arrogant, isn't it? We can't make people believe, but we can show them Christ in us. And we can try to give them every opportunity to discover the Messiah for themselves. And the way we can do this most practically is by imitating our Lord, Jesus Christ, in the way that we relate to people. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning is Mark 11, starting at verse 27, through to chapter 12, verse 12. And I've called this this presentation Discovering the Messiah. I believe that Jesus wants us to discover his status as the Messiah by considering the evidence. It's interesting when you work through Mark that it's not until Mark chapter 8 that Peter is the one who declares, "You are the Messiah." And it's interesting to see how Jesus responds because he says, "Don't tell anyone." I think what Jesus is doing is that he wants people to discover who he is for themselves. And I'm convinced that when you discover something yourself, when you work for something, you own it. And when you do that, you keep hold of it. Now, you might find that this passage, or this message, I should say, is directed more towards those with the gift of evangelism. But John said something interesting last week, which I want to echo the sentiment this week. And that is that we're all evangelists to someone. There is someone that we are possibly one of only a few Christians who can speak into their life. And I'm confident that from this morning's reading and message on the practices of Jesus, that if you can grab hold of just one of these things and apply to your lives, that it will help you to make an impact in someone else's life and help them on their journey of discovery, of finding if Jesus is the Messiah for themselves. So let's get into it. Up on the screen, yes, we have it. Fantastic. Up on the screen, we have this overhead that gives us a bit of a background to the passage we're going to read. And I'm going to start at the point where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. We read this in verse 11 that he goes directly to the temple. He looks around and then he leaves. The next day, he performs two symbolic judgment acts. One is on the way when he curses the fruitless fig tree. The other is in verses 15 to 17 of Mark 11. And he's back in the temple and he disrupts the activities of the traders. He turns the tables, he drives them out. And as he's doing so, he quotes a couple of Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And then he leaves. Now, the third day, we're told that on his way back to Jerusalem, the disciples see that the fig tree has withered. And in that story, Mark creates, I believe, a sense of anticipation of what changes we'll find when Jesus gets back to the temple court. So let's now read together Mark 11, 27 to 33. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be great if you can follow along there. Otherwise, it should be up on the overhead. So starting at Mark 11, 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." I think the first practice we can adopt from this story is to listen for verbal and non-verbal cues, and to listen while withholding judgment. And it's probably, from this talk, the most important skill any of us can learn. It also seems to be the most difficult from my observation, because when someone comes to me with a question, I want to answer it directly. I can't wait to give people my opinion. And there doesn't seem to be any need to go any deeper into theirs, does it? Because we're right. But before anyone has spoken in this story, Jesus is listening through observation. He's walking in the temple. The traders are back, and they're probably eyeing him nervously. A few have heeded his prophetic act of the day before, and they're not there, but most are back. And while he's walking, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders see him, and they make a beeline for him. From their look, he knows that his actions did not evoke repentance. Rather, they have the look that they're in the mood to kill. And so they demand to know, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" In other words, "Jesus, who do you think you are? God?" Their words confirm Jesus' impressions. He has threatened their authority. In the opinion of the temple leaders, it is them, not Jesus, that people should look to for scriptural interpretation. It is them, not Jesus, who have the authority in the temple. And they're ready for his answer. They're ready to cry out blasphemy in response to Jesus' answer. Except for he doesn't give them the opportunity. He has been listening, and he knows that a direct answer will end the conversation and their chance to discover for themselves that he is indeed the Messiah will have passed. A friend once said to me, "Paul, I have a question, but I must warn you that the answer will determine whether we can continue to be friends." Now look, seldom are we gifted with such a clear communication. We're not told what is at risk. And that's why it's so important that we need to learn to listen beyond the words, to the non-verbal cues, as much as to what has been spoken. So how does Jesus respond to this passage? He asks a reflective question. The motivation behind a reflective question is to aid the other person to clarify their thoughts and to give us the opportunity to check whether we have understood them correctly. It's like saying, look, before I answer, before we continue this conversation, let's both have a clear understanding of where this question comes from and why we're asking it. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 2 of the paralyzed man? There Jesus, he has the man down before him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law said to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Their question's correct. No one can forgive sins but God. It's their conclusion that was wrong. The reflective question then was whether it is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk." Now, when he says that, the teachers of the law are thinking to themselves, well, neither of them are possible. Both of them are acts of God. No one else but God can do either. And it brings the question brings their pre-existing knowledge to the surface so that they can better judge their initial reaction. Again, the additional information of the paralyzed man being healed before their eyes I've made a few notes here. The question brings pre-existing knowledge to the front of their mind, and then seeing the man healed, they've really got no other conclusion. And that's the thing a reflective question can do for us as well. It can prepare us for what is to come. So Jesus asks a reflective question that goes to the heart of the leaders in the temple, on their ability to judge Jesus. And he says, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" Now you've got to think, why did Jesus choose this particular question? And here's the things that I've noted down. I noted that the two are quite similar. Because neither Jesus turning the tables and driving the traders out or John the Baptist dunking people in a river are particularly miraculous. They are both very physical, very human acts. But they both challenge the religious leader's authority. And both of them have an either or solution. Are they doing this from human or divine reasons? What I marvel at is that Jesus gives the temple authorities the time of day. There's been an ongoing battle with them over a long period of time. But he does give them the time of the day. He repeatedly challenges them to rethink the way that they view him and to entertain that reality that he is the Messiah. And as we move into chapter 12, we find that Jesus uses other methods. So read with me now verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus challenges his audience with a story. Sam Chan, in his book Evangelism in a Skeptical World, notes that many people prefer to learn through stories, not just children, but adults. The advantages of a story is that you don't have to hold a particular belief to go along for the ride, so that you can enjoy the journey of a hobbit. You can fly with Iron Man, or you can watch SBS and share the emotions of a person living in another place at another time. In this parable, the listener is invited to take on the perspective of a vineyard owner. The tenants are villains who have been granted exceptional and repeated opportunities to do what is morally right and also required by their rental agreement, to give some of the produce to the owner. Finally, though, the vineyard owner acts with judgment. The villains are executed and replaced with new tenants. Now, you don't have to be a vineyard owner yourself to understand this story. In fact, any reasonable person would declare that the vineyard owner was just to act the way he did. And I can almost guarantee that next week you'll remember this story, while you probably will have forgotten most of the sermon points. Stories stick, though because we don't use them much in our daily lives, it takes more determination on our part to become competent storytellers. However, there's an ever-growing amount of literature to support the art of storytelling as an important and effective tool for evangelism in our culture today. So let's move on to the last practice in this passage. Building bridges from a shared foundation. Read with me Mark 12 to 11. "Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And I've got to thank Steve for speaking on that verse at the beginning of our meeting today, because I'm not going to go into explaining it. I'm just looking at this as a method that Jesus used to communicate to his audience. You see, Jesus quotes scriptures because Scripture is respected by his audience. They share that common foundation. When we get into Acts, we read that Paul speaks to the Athenians. This is in Acts 17, if you want to look it up. And he quotes Greek poets and philosophers because it's Greek poets and philosophers, not Scripture, that are respected by that audience. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where he says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. If we really want to give people an opportunity to discover Jesus as the Messiah, we do need to know our Bibles, but we also need to listen to the culture. We need to listen enough to understand the culture enough to find those common foundations. Then we need to creatively build bridges that connect the culture with Christ. So they're the four positive points I get out of this. Listening without judgment, asking reflective questions, sharing clarifying stories, and building bridges. I want to now add one point, and this one's slightly negative. Leave your agenda at home. Read with me now, Mark 12, 32 to 33. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Following our reading, Jesus is questioned by another two parties. He firstly has the Pharisees and the Herodians come up and ask him a question, trying to catch him out. And then he has the Sadducees do the same thing, try to catch him out. Each of them have an agenda. On the side, watching all this, is a single teacher of the law. And he's been admiring the way that Jesus has been engaging with these other parties. He then asks Jesus a question without having an agenda, an ulterior motive. And his favorable response to Jesus' answer is quite illuminating. He notes that loving God and neighbor is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he doesn't say that burnt offerings and sacrifices are of no importance. However, he makes to make them more important than loving God and neighbor is to badly distort God's commandments in the Jewish faith. Do you know, when I was reading this, I thought of the missionary endeavors of the last couple of centuries, and there seemed to be, I'm not criticizing their work. They did wonderful work and they had a heart for God. But a little distortion crept in there because they considered the act of coming to know Christ also involved becoming Westerners. Now, I'm really happy to say that modern missionary efforts have moved back. And they recognize that the gospel speaks into every culture and that Christianity is more likely to take root in a culture and spread when it is an indigenous expression of the Christian faith. When we get back to ourselves, if we're honest, there is an issue or two that currently defines how we live out our faith. Usually these issues, we're well read on them, We know the arguments to support our position, and we know the arguments to present to the opposing opposition. And I think sometimes we convince ourselves that this is an admirable expression of faith. And look, I want to say that I include myself in this warning. At college, I was encouraged to read widely and think critically. And that is a wonderful thing. It's such a blessing to be able to read an opposing view and come to understand it. And by doing that, I did actually change my position on a number of views. And what seemed to happen was that I then found out that I like this position, but I could understand that this position has a biblical basis and that people can go with that. And then there were other positions that I thought, no, they have no biblical base. They're completely distorted. The temptation for me was to make my agenda to attack those particular views. You don't look for these things intentionally. They tend to sneak into your lives. And often we're quite blind to our own shortcomings. And look, I've got to thank God that He has placed around me people who remind me that these issues, important as they are not the central issue. They're not really part of Christ's agenda for us. Jesus would have us work on spreading the good news about Him in ways that receive a favorable hearing. It's a very important part. Spreading the good news about Jesus in ways that are heard favorably, that people respond to. So while we can't make anyone become believers, we can do things to help them to discover Jesus is the Messiah. The first is to listen with all your senses, to get the verbal and non-verbal cues. And if anything from today, this is the one that I would ask you to work on, to listen without judgment, to ask, and really tied into it is the next one, asking reflective questions. Make sure you understand the person. The storytelling, I think, is fantastic. But it requires more skill, more discipline. And really, there's no point telling a story unless it helps the other person. Telling stories to win your argument, that's not the idea. It's to help the other person explain, understand where they're at, where they need to go. And finding ways to build bridges in the relationship. That's the whole purpose of the listening and asking those questions. Respecting the other person, seeing where there are points of connections that the conversation can move forward and develop. And that thing about leaving your own agenda at home. In our main story, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders were given extraordinary opportunities to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we read through, we find that it's to no avail. They never get to that point. However, we often forget that there's also a crowd watching. And they can be impacted by what they see. Even that single teacher of the law, just watching, had a chance to step in. And it's very interesting too how Jesus replied to him, because I think he said, "You're not far from the kingdom." You see, a lot of the times when we have these conversations, we're not bringing people from being a non-believer to a believer. It's more just taking one step. You're not far from the kingdom of God. So please remember that your sphere of influence is often larger than you think. And others are listening and watching you. And won't it be great if Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been reflecting me." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a great life-changing message to share with the world, Lord. Lord, we would love everyone to know you as we love you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we can be part of that. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ, to imitate him, to have that same agenda of wanting to bring people to Christ and reconnect with the Father. We pray, Lord, that even in these COVID times, that you will bless our conversations. We thank you, Lord, that lockdown has given us the opportunity to call people we may not usually call, and to have conversations. Lord, we pray that you'll make us good listeners. Make us interested in other people for your glory. We just ask all those things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.